always my temptation is to get off on and talk too much about this, that, and the other thing. So, briefly, in reverse, the fourth doctrine is apostasy. But before we talk about that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How lost we would be without the guidance of your word. That's a light to our path that directs us, 2 Peter 1, in a sinful, dark world. Open our eyes that we may understand your word. Give us hearts to believe, obey, and praise your name, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to dwell on preservation, but quickly. Apostasy is defecting from a faith once professed. In our context, it would be denying Christ. It would be rejecting the gospel after formerly professing the gospel. Assurance is confidence of final salvation. Confidence now that we will be with the Lord forever. I'm not going to expand those things. Perseverance is ambiguous. God's perseverance with the saints is the same as preservation. He keeps us. The perseverance of the saints proper is people not only professing faith in Christ, but continuing to believe and more. Once again, I restrain from getting off my subject, because the subject is not apostasy, not assurance, not perseverance, but preservation this time. God's keeping his people, God's saving his people by his grace and keeping his people saved by his grace, power, love, plan, justice, and we will see some of those things in our passage today. We work with John 10. I'm not even going to turn there. I give my sheep eternal life, Jesus said. Eternal life is a gift from Jesus. It's eternal life. So already that's one basis for saying we won't perish after we're saved. And then he says categorically in the strongest Greek possible, and they will never perish. Very strong language. And then he says, he and the Father hold them in their hands. Perhaps we should say arms. In fact, the Father and the Son are one in their preserving the sheep, keeping the sheep saved. So that's a powerful passage. Is Romans 8 more powerful? Maybe so. Why do you say it? It's the most extended passage whose theme is preservation and I had two good reasons, but I lost one. That is what it is. It's not just a passage dealing with something else that teaches preservation. It teaches preservation. Tom Schreiner is right. Romans 5, 1, 2, or whatever it is, 11, and the end of Romans 8, 28 to 39, are like bookends. They both, it's an inclusion. They're bookends, both teaching preservation. So the Lord wants us to know it, to know this, because it certainly is a strong basis of assurance. Assurance is based on more than God's promises of preservation, but I would say that's the baseline for that. So, Romans 8, 28 to 39. I'm reading from the ESV. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, Psalm 44:22, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two reasons why this is the most famous, perhaps, passage. The length of it. And then secondly, its very theme is preservation. Is God's keeping his sheep saved? His sheep. I'm back to John 10. Now, I see four arguments, and they're based upon God's character and his plan. The last one is in those last few verses. What aspect of God's character is stressed in the last five or six verses there that I just read? I'm going to wait you out. We are preserved. God's people are preserved because of God's... No, the last one. The last group. Yes, no question about it. Over and over again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, nothing, nothing. That's what it means. Can you think of something not included in your life or your death? That's what we call comprehensive language. Neither life nor death will separate us. That's all you have. How about neither things present nor things to come? Well, things past. The most meager doctrine of salvation says that Jesus' work covers our past sins. Thankfully, the biblical doctrine of salvation says it covers all of our sins. But what is there not in the present or the... Anyway, it is semi-poetic language for nothing whatsoever will sit like that. So God's love is the fourth one. That's wonderful that that ends up with that. What is this one based? And I'm going to go through in detail, of course. Probably to put you to sleep. But what's... What is this kind of stuff? Verse 33, who will bring a charge? Who is to condemn? What kind of language is that, first of all? Bringing charges, condemning. Where does that language belong? In the courtroom, perfectly. What attribute of God pertains to that? Amen. God's justice. Who will condemn? It is God who justifies. The judge of all the earth declared believers in Jesus righteous. There's no higher court. There's no higher judge. Who will condemn? And then it says Jesus. I don't claim to be an expert on much. I suppose Calvin's doctrine of the atonement. But for good or for ill, I'm an expert on the doctrine of hell. I won't go into it, but I am. It's so nice to do a couple books on heaven. But anyway, in one half of the judgment passages in the New Testament, the Father is the judge. In another half, the Son is the judge. How many is the Holy Spirit? Zero. As a systematic theologian, I would say what I just said, and then say, I'd say, the last judgment is the work of the Holy Trinity, especially the Father and the Son. You cannot separate, distinguish the persons, but not separate them. Yes, sir. Say that again, when he says...
Jesus says, in that day of judgment, that you'll have my words that I spoke.
Against the Pharisees, yes. Chapter 8.
References that the Spirit will testify against you.
Not there, he doesn't. Basically, the Spirit is in the farewell discourses, 14, 15, 16. And not even in 17. I'm never criticizing the Bible, but we don't want to make John into Paul and vice versa. So... doesn't mention that. So it's fascinating. I once wrote an essay for a book, Neglected Features of the Doctrine of Hell. Oh boy. And one feature was divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible says God sends people to hell. The Bible also says people go to hell for their sins. So there's both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The already and not yet. John says, the one who does not believe, John 3:17, is condemned already, but yet the last judgment is still future. The third one was hell, judgment and hell, and the Trinity. And I just summarized that before. In half the passages, the Father is, if this doesn't show the deity of Christ, who sends people to hell? An angel? An apostle? No. God does. And in half the passage, Matthew 25, the most famous sheep, and goes, then I'll say to those on my left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire. Jesus is talking. So in half the passages, the Father is the judge and the Lord of hell. In half of them, the Son is. Never is the Holy Spirit. But again, in a Trinitarian systematic theology, after saying what the Bible says, then builds on that carefully and says, the Trinity, of course, is the judge. Never is the closest we get is John 16. The Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That convicting is sort of judging. But it's not talking about the last day. In any case, so working backwards, God's attributes and plan. God's people are saved because of saved and safe because of his love, the last few verses. They're saved and safe because of his justice. Oh yes, oh yes. Who is to bring a charge against God's people and make it stick? God. It is God who justifies. There's no further appeal. If God declares us righteous, we're saved. The devil's not going to overthrow. We're not going to overthrow nothing. Demon, no. We've already had the final appeal. Who is he to condemn? And then right away then it says Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, in half of the Bible's judgment passages, Christ is a judge, as I've said. But that's not what it says here for us. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus, who indeed is the judge, but that's not what it says here. It's not talking about his being judge. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, was raised, is at the right hand of God, and intercedes for us. That is the judge of all the earth. The Son is our Savior. He's not our judge in that sense. Do you see it? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones and make it stick? No one. Because God, the highest judge, and that would be the Father in context, God undifferentiated like that, has declared them righteous. Who will condemn? The Son, who is also the judge? No, he won't condemn them because he died, rose, ascended, and intercedes for his people. The Lord wants us to have confidence of final salvation, and that is based upon a number of things: inward work of the Holy Spirit, God working in our lives, but most of all, assurance is based upon the word, the gospel, the promise. And a big part of that is these preservation passages, John 10 and Romans 8. Nothing's going to defeat God's love, the end of our passage. God, the Father, the judge of all the earth, has justified us, declared us righteous. No one will bring a charge that will stick. Oh, there'll be plenty of charges. The devil is the accuser of the brothers. And demons, I'm sure they have a lot against you and me. Are you kidding? But fortunately, graciously, God is on our side. Which, as a matter of fact, is the next one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Because God is, give me the attribute.
Advocate.
Jesus is the advocate to God. I'm looking for God's quality and attribute. If God is for us, the meaning of this rhetorical question is, if God is for us, no one can successfully be against us. No one can beat us. Because God is, you've had him right so far. Attribute. No, just, we just did justice. We just did that. Nope. He is all those things. And I don't mean to separate God into parts. God is one. Attribute. He is a victor. Attribute. God's attributes are his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and love. It's his power. Almighty God is for us. Who's going to defeat God? It's absurd. Who is against us? It means who is successfully going to, who's going to defeat us? So victor is a good, is the thought. The thought is victor. The attribute is power. Probably power even more than sovereignty. Sovereignty is power exercised. If Almighty God is in our corner, we're going to win the match. You with me? And going backwards one more. So we're safe because of God's love. We're safe because of his justice. We're safe because of his power. One more up. I'll tell you this one. We're safe because of his plan. Could that be wisdom? I don't know. I never want to manipulate the Bible to fit my schemes. 28, verse 20. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that for everybody in the world, all things work together for good. That's not what it says. For everybody in the world, all things work out according to God's plan and according to their just deserts. That's true. No, it's for the lovers of God. I think I said this before. I want to give the best arguments of my theological opponents, especially if they're believers. And I'm not going to mention the name again, but I respect this guy. I've learned from him, but he says loving God is the condition here. Loving of God is not the condition of being chosen. Gosh, that's not even Protestant. That's Roman Catholic theology. Arminianism says God sees who's going to believe. And that's even wrong, but not who's going to love anyway. It's not a condition of God's choice. Election is unconditional vis-a-vis us.
I'm just saying your love for him is an indicative. Yes, that means love on
you. That's for sure. 1 John 4. Love is not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things? Soon I'm having bypass surgery. Just learned it. Don't know the date. Pray for me. I'm especially concerned for my family's well-being. God will take care of them, I'm sure, but I don't know how. In any case, and I'm not planning to die. But the recovery from that bugger is really, anyway, pray for me if you would. But I believe God's scriptures. I believe the scriptures against my fill in the blank. Thoughts, mind, emotions, whatever. Ability to understand. Anyway, the lovers of God is qualified in this way. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's called an appositive. That clause stands in apposition to the, it looks like this. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, namely those who are called according to his purpose. What does calling mean here? Calling is one of the ways of talking about God applying salvation to us. No, calling takes place in time. Election takes place before time. In time and space, God calls his people. Yes?
God has preordained and called us to walk in certain things that he's elected for us.
Absolutely. But calling in terms of salvation, you could say, God saved us. And you could have a lot of people that saved can be justified, adopted, regenerated, sanctified, glorified. How about this? He called us. What does that mean? What is it? Yes, that's John's language for Paul's doctrine of calling. Calling is actually two things. The traditional language is external call. The gospel hits your ears. Internal call. God works in your heart. I criticize that in this way. External call, that's good. But internal call, it's confusing. It doesn't mean internal as opposed to external. So really, it's external call and external internal. Get it? So better language, I like gospel call. And if the church does its job, the gospel call goes to everybody. Effectual or effective call is God taking the gospel call and making it work. At some point, that happened to you. Now, the best testimony is you never knew a time when you didn't. Well, that's not my testimony. God effectively summons, draws is a good word in John 6, his people to himself through the gospel. Again, God plans salvation before creation, election, predestination. God accomplishes the work needed to save all the elect and whosoever would believe in the first century with Jesus, especially death and resurrection. But then God applies salvation. We're not saved in eternity past. We're not saved in the first century. We were sure to be saved in eternity past. We weren't even existing yet, but we were. All the work needed to save all the people of God was completed in the first century. There's no addition to that work. But the Spirit, Father chooses, Son redeems, Spirit applies salvation. In time and space, he saves people. He brings them to salvation. Biblical language, he regenerates them, gives them new life. He calls them. He makes the gospel not only hit their ears, but their heart, but the ears of their heart. Is that a biblical expression? I don't know. Might be. He stirs them to respond to that call positively. Here's a hard question. Who is the caller? Which person of the Trinity?
Son.
No, it's the Father. You want to say the Spirit. The Spirit's definitely involved. But consistently in Paul's writings and in John with the drawing, no one can come to me except my Father who sent me draws him. Fascinating. So salvation planned, accomplished, applied. Salvation consummated. Who's going to do that? The Trinity. As a matter of fact, systematically, Salvation was planned by the Trinity, especially the Father, in one place the Son, John 15, verses 16 and 19. Salvation is accomplished in the first century by the Trinity. We don't confuse the persons. Only the Son became incarnate, died, and rose again. But you cannot separate the persons. Salvation is applied by, especially the Spirit, but the Trinity. Let's take just sanctification. Who's the sanctifier? The Trinity, right? Right. Well, the Father also, Hebrews 12. God disciplines us for our good, that we might, what's the word?
Holiness.
No, the verb. We might share, that we might participate. God disciplines us for our good. In context, he brings hard situations into our lives that we might share in his holiness, the Father. Plainly the Father. He loves his children and disciplines them. Ephesians 5, the Son loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify the church. So even there, the Bible says it lists the three persons as sanctifiers, but mainly the Holy Spirit. So, we know that God works all things for good for those who love him. And let me further specify, Paul says, namely, those who have been called according to God's purpose. That word purpose is a strong word. It's in Ephesians 1 a number of times. It's in Romans 9, the great election passage. It's in 2 Timothy 1:9, the most succinct biblical summary of why God chose people. We were saved not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which grace he gave us in Christ Jesus before eternal ages. Ultimately, of course you're saved because you believed. Of course you're saved because the Holy Spirit worked in you. Of course you're saved because Jesus died and rose again. Of course you're saved ultimately because God chose you. Why? It's a good question. But the best we can do is to say it was his purpose and his grace. Did he choose everybody like that? We don't make up our own religion. No, he did not. How can he do that? Isn't he obligated to choose everybody? He's not obligated, number one. Secondly, he's not obligated to choose anybody, because if we got, don't say you want justice. D.A. Carson, I can't believe his language and what he says. You want justice? All right, go to hell. D.A. Carson, he's making a point. A little shock value. We get great. Grace is not justice. Well, it is in a way. But first of all, it ain't justice. So, any questions on Romans 8:28? By the way, God loves those whom he calls, of course. He loves those whom he chose. And that's already rooted in God's dealing with a stubborn, stiff-necked Israel. Four times Deuteronomy speaks of God's choice of Israel. He didn't choose you because you're the biggest nation. You're the smallest nation. Good grief. A man and his wife way too old to have kids. What's God doing? He's showing that the source of Israel is his sovereign grace. God loved Israel and chose it out of all the nations. I've known Arminian students who were moved. They said, it doesn't work to say God foresaw Israel's faithfulness. It doesn't work. Who are not moved at all because they didn't like Calvinistic, maybe, presentations of it. I once had two, I taught for 10 years at Biblical Seminary in Hafford, Pennsylvania, two bright female students. Boy, one's with the Lord already. Jeez. In any case, they were both very good. One was exceptional. Unfortunately, she was from a different background, a very Arminian background. Love the Lord. So we're working through Romans over lunch. One chapter a shot. You can't do much, but... And we're on Romans 9. All right. Shoot, Linda. Linda, do you understand it? Yes. What do you think? It's awesome. She's a Calvinist. Ellen, did you understand it? Yes, sir. Yes, doc. I'm afraid I did. What do you mean? I don't like it. I don't believe it. I said, Ellen, you know what you're saying? I know what I'm saying, and I don't like what I'm saying. Give her credit. Oh, she understood it. And maybe the Lord brought her around. But and there's a student I knew. I didn't teach this guy, but for some, he was a Baptist student who was a Calvinist, who was so mad. He says, that pastor friend of mine, blah, blah, he said, don't you dare teach Romans 9 to the congregation. And the student, why? He says, because it'll make Calvinists out of them. The student said, you're right. Ah, in any case. Yeah.
In my son's church in Dallas, a pastor retired after 49 years last year, but his last sermon series was due to Romans.
Uh-oh.
And when he got to Romans 9, he said, well, he said, the sermon I'm going to preach today is going to be the best sermon you've ever heard of Romans 9. But it's probably the only sermon you've ever heard of Romans 9.
Ooh. Sola Scriptura means not that the Bible is our only authority, but it is the norming norm. It is the authority over all other authorities, and that means over our reason, our experience, our tradition, and anything else you want to name. We cannot avoid the Bible. I'm thankful that our pastor, by design, preaches through books of the Bible, and there's a couple over here, Bob and Carol. They come to church, and somehow they were here in a Sunday, and he's talking about theological liberalism. And Carol says to me after the service, they were going to a United Methodist church, I'm not going to say any more about that. She said, that's what we hear every Sunday. And the bold old Peterson says, then why do you stay there? And they didn't. They were in the choir, and it was a big deal. Oldsters who really care about each other. And I said, did you tell other people in the choir? Bob said, are you kidding? Yes. Has anybody else left? I forget whether it was a few or none. The fellowship overrode, and they weren't taught the truth, so. Anyway, I'm thankful for the truth. Oh yeah, it hurts. That's one of the functions of the truth, but to avoid chapters of the Bible. Sad. 29 through 30 gives God's big plan of salvation. Oh, by the way, we know, verse 28, how do we know God works all things according to his plan for those who love him? All things together for good. How do we know? Answer, the next two verses. Because God has planned the whole shebang, and he has worked for our greatest good. We know God works all things, including calamities, bypass surgery, church discipline, financial troubles, illness, for the ultimate good of his people, whom he called according to his purpose, sovereign grace. We know that because he's the Lord of salvation. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. There's that word again. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will someday glorify in the future. It's not what it says. It is true, glorification is future. But it's the same simple past tense. God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified what? Our decision? No. A people. He foreknew a people, predestined a people, called a people, justified a people, and glorified, past tense, a people. How could he do that? Use past tense. Because the end of salvation is as certain as the beginning. This is a great preservation passage. Those whom God foreknew, he glorified. Of the five verbs, simple past tense verbs, each one has God as subject and the people of God as the object, right? God foreknew his people. God predestined his people. He justified, called, justified, and God glorified his people. What does foreknew mean? In between the testaments, and I don't have the references in my head, it's used three different ways. It's not used a lot, but it's used three different ways. Sometimes it means God foreseeing people's response. I'm just an honest man. Number two, sometimes it means God's sovereign, it's like his choice. The third meaning is sometimes it means his loving people, setting his love upon people beforehand. That's just some background. Those writings aren't even inspired, but that background's helpful. The word is foreknow and foreknew is used in those three ways in the New Testament. In Peter, maybe you can get the reference for me. 2 Peter, something is foreknown. It speaks not of people and their faith, but God predicting events beforehand. It's something like somewhat akin to the Arminian idea. In 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreknown before creation. He's chosen. But in the passages that speak of salvation, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, this one, and maybe Romans 11, God is the knower or the foreknower of his people. Not of their decision. Does God know their decision? God knows everything. He knows our decisions. That's not the issue. The issue is, does he base his choice of people upon his foreknowing their works? Surely not. Their faith? No. As a matter of fact, St. Augustine has it right. That's not the way it works, he says. It's because of God's grace we do believe, he said. The guy was a genius. And so influential for 1,000 years. The sad part is, the few times he got it wrong, he messed people up for 1,000 years. I'm not joking. But what a genius. Whew. In any case, God gives the gifts. Here is the language relation. Here's the syntactical relation. A person knowing persons. Adam knew Eve. Adam knew to name the animals. Adam knows lots of things. The first is speaking of sexual relations. But our interest is in a person knowing other persons, in God being the knower. So Galatians 4 says, now that you've come to know God, Paul corrects him, or rather, to be known by God. Interesting. Yes, they came to know God, but Paul is concerned to defend the priority of God's initiative, or rather, to be known by God. God knows his people. Jesus says, I know my sheep. Does he not know the goats? Sure, intellectually. He doesn't know the goats with the knowledge of salvation. It's covenantal language. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Like that. So here we have God foreknowing people's response to the gospel, right? No. It's God foreknowing, which means I understand it, for loving his people. Not every Calvinist agrees with me. I'd like to know what Van thinks. Because there is biblical precedent to say God foreknows means he chose his people. But I think here it means for love too. Bless you, my brother. God, they're both true biblically. It's a matter of, not a matter of theology, it's a matter of exegesis. What does this passage mean? God set his love upon his people beforehand. And those people whom he foreloved, he chose, he predestined. And those people whom he chose, he called. In time and space, he made the gospel click. He effectively took the gospel call and made it an effective call. And those whom he called, he justified. He declared righteous now. And he will do that before men and angels in the last judgment. Justification now is an accurate preview of the final judgment. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't feel glorified, do you? John 17, Father, I gave them glory. And again, I've been glorified in them. Those bumbling disciples. Blows my mind. 2 Corinthians 3, 3:18. We're moving from glory to glory. Is that our Christian life? The Bible says it is. Sola Scriptura means it is, whether I understand it or experience it or not. I experience it, I just don't understand so well. In any case, please pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace that saves us and keeps us. Make us more grateful. Make us more holy. Give us more of a concern for lost persons. We commit our ways to you. We thank you for saving and keeping us. Bless us and our families. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word around the world. This day we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.